Words that I'd like to direct your attention to are found once again in the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Paul writes to his friend and fellow pastor, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Please pray with me. Again, Lord, we just can't stop asking for Your grace and Your mercy because we are weak. We're weak people. And we know that what strengthens us spiritually is Your grace alone. And we know that You give Your grace through prayer, so we pray. And through the ministry of one another, so we come together and we meet together and we're honest with one another because we need one another. And you empower us with Your grace. And we know that You also primarily use Your Word to renew our minds and to deepen our convictions, to give us clarity to know how we might live. Because, Lord, we are frequently deceived. And it's so easy to buy into so much of what this world allures us with. And so, God, it's hard to even know when we're being deceived. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give clarity to me and to my brothers and sisters that we would be faithful, that we would fight the fight, that we'd finish the race, all of us. And we'd fight for one another and for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. On October 25th, 1854, Lord James Cardigan, for whom the Cardigan sweater is actually named after, of the British Army, he received an audacious order to charge the Russian artillery with the light brigade cavalry that he was commander over. And his cavalry gallantly charged all those Russian guns and were decimated by them, suffering 40% casualties. And it was later revealed that command that he received was actually issued amidst confusion, and it was not intentional. And a month later, the London Times wrote about this disaster: "The British soldier will do his duty even to certain death, and is not paralyzed by the feeling that he is the victim of some hideous blunder." And when Alfred Lord Tennyson read those lines in the London Times, he penned these famous lines for his poem, "The Charge of the Light Brigade." "Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered, theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die." Into the valley of death rode the 600. the British Army prided itself on its willingness to be disciplined even to the point of death. They were going to follow orders. Whether they understood those orders and why they came, they were going to do their duty. And in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16, the charge, this final charge that Paul gives to Timothy, really is a call for him to do his duty as a pastor and as a Christian. He calls him to perform his sacred duty even unto death. And his charge includes five commands: flee worldliness, pursue Christ-likeness, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life, and keep the word without stain. And all these commands require action. Isaiah, would you flip those the next couple slides? Thanks, bud. All these commands require action. They're actually, in grammar, they're present progressives, which means they're supposed to be something we continue to do, to never stop doing. Meaning, all these commands are something we cannot forget. And they're commands. And they all have to do with clinging to the Word, God's promises, and not to the world and its allurements. They're actually very parallel statements. And they really, they draw out this singular principle that we are to live for eternity now. We're supposed to live for eternity now. This is not our home. And Paul is challenging Timothy, don't be deceived like the false teachers, but preach the word that calls us to eternal life. So let's look at that first command where he says, essentially, flee worldliness. He says, but flee from these things, you man of God. And these things, as you recall, refer to the things that Paul just addressed. Namely, the mentality of the false teachers, the love of money, sexual immorality, deception. Really, it can include all the things that Paul has warned Timothy about in the letter. He says, you need to flee these things, these destructive arguments. Really, in short, it's anything that might lead to discontentment. Worldliness, right? Flee worldly methods versus the Word. Cling to the Word, flee the world. As 1 John writes, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And this world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you see this, the world's passing away, it's fleeting, it's going to be destroyed. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. There's a contrast between the way that this temporal world and eternity. And that's why John says just a few verses earlier, do not love the world or the things of the world. Because if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. So Timothy shouldn't be drawn to the world, but to the Word, and to make sure the Word is clearly explained and understood. He's to flee these things. The word is fugo. It's where we get the English word fugitive. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word is used most often in conjunction with the cities of refuge, where if a person accidentally killed another person, they would flee for their lives to these cities because somebody was out for blood vengeance. I mean, just imagine if you were to kill, accidentally, you were in a car accident with some mafia boss's daughter, and you accidentally killed his daughter, and you knew there was a price on your head for vengeance, you would flee someplace. That's the same idea in these cities of refuge. Flee for your life. Flee these things, Timothy. Christians are to flee worldliness like refugees. Similarly, this word is used in Jesus' warning to his followers. When the Antichrist comes, he says, flee to the mountains. In Mark 13, 14, 15. And remarkably, in Luke's account of this same warning that Jesus gives, Luke says this, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Don't be drawn back to the world. Flee it. Remember Lot's wife. And repeatedly, Christians are called in the Bible to flee sin and temptation. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful passions. We're to flee sin and temptation. Flee it. Run. And it's interesting, in contrast, James, in James 4, 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When we resist sin and temptation, we flee it, Satan will flee from us. Now, Paul is not saying, well, be wise and just make a slow and methodical strategic retreat when you feel temptation, lures of this world upon your heart. He's saying, flee, tuck tail and run. And yeah, you might look like a coward by bystanders. Why are you, what are you so afraid of? But you will preserve your soul, Timothy. Now, lest we get confused, notice that we are to flee from all forms of temptation and worldliness. We're supposed to flee from the world, not to the world. And I say that because there's a lot of flight happening in America. It's part of our blood, I think. There's a lot of flight happening in the world. But it's just our tendency. When things get hard, when we face adversity, when we're uncomfortable, or we get anxious and nervous, that we want to flee. That's almost like maybe the initial thought. Is it time for me to go? So we flee our homes when they're difficult. We flee our jobs when they get difficult. We flee Afghanistan. And I'm not making a political statement there. My point is that's just part of our American culture. When things are hard, our gut reaction is just to flee. Now, there's a time when we should flee, right? A church goes south, we should flee the church, go to a different church. But sometimes people flee churches just because there's difficult relationships. Now, there is a time to flee, but we need to make sure when we're fleeing, not because we want things to be easier, we're drawn to the world. We need to make sure we're fleeing from the world and towards righteousness. And none of us can judge another person's heart and why they make a decision, right? But we need to be making sure we know what's driving us. Right? Two people can make the same, very same decision, but for two very different reasons. One's doing it for comfort, one's doing it for holiness. We need to flee worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Flee it, not to it. Paul puts an exclamation on this point when he says, you, man of God. Now, that phrase, man of God, is an Old Testament term. It's used to describe Moses and Elijah and Elisha, David, and other prophets are given this designation. It occurs 78 times in the Bible, and every time but twice, it refers to an Old Testament prophet. The only two times it doesn't is here, and then also in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, where he says, the man of God, through the Scripture, will be equipped for every good work. So the only two other times it's used at the Old Testament is in reference to Timothy. And so by calling Timothy this, he's reminding him of his calling. Timothy, you don't belong to this world. You are God's man. You belong to God. You are His. And you need to make decisions based upon what He wants. And making sure you're making His will clear. Not just telling people what they want to hear. Remember the prophets, Timothy, he's saying. You're a man of God, like them, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. That is who you are, Timothy. You are a man of God. These people fled the world. And because they fled the world was not worthy of them. As we love to sing, and we sing this every time somebody gets baptized in our church, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. The world's behind us. The lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. The cross is what's before us. And so as a man of God, Timothy needs to flee the snares of this world. And this is confirmed by what he's told to pursue instead. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In other words, pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue Christ-like virtue. The word pursue sometimes is translated persecute. It means to run after something, to chase it down. And so Timothy is to flee from the world, and he's to pursue these virtues like righteousness. You're familiar with the term diakosune. It refers to just doing the right thing in the eyes of God. What would God consider the right thing to do? Do it. That's righteousness. It's just plain and simple obedience. And so Timothy is not to neglect or ignore any of the commands of Scripture or the implications behind those, what the Scripture says. Right? As Jesus says multiple times, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. All of them. Even the difficult ones. He's also to pursue godliness, eusebia, right? This huge theme in the pastoral epistles. Sometimes it's translated piety or reverence. It's the internal internal righteousness versus external righteousness. You can think of it like that. Whereas righteousness is doing the right thing, godliness is having the right affections, the right desires, the right ambitions. Internally being right with God. Right? So it's what's said of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. That's godliness. Faith, pistis, just means trust, belief. Right? He's to pursue faith in God's word, God's promises. And in His sovereignty, His goodness, His character. It's faith is trusting in what God says more than what man says. More than our own experience, right? Like Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. Right? Despite the fact that he was over 100 years old, he believed God's promises. Trusting God no matter what things look like. Trusting his purposes, trusting his goodness. Timothy needs to pursue faith, deeper trust in God, and love. Right? You know what love is? It's not sentimentality. Biblical love is not just rich, ooey-gooey, rich and chewy emotions. It's not just welling up in your heart. Biblical love is doing what is best for another person regardless of the cost to yourself. Doing what's best for a person. Now, it's often accompanied by emotions, but it's primarily an action, or it's demonstrated in action, I should say. Right? The two greatest commandments given in Scripture are love. To love God with all of our being, heart, soul, mind, and action. And to love our neighbor as ourself. And it says in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you are loving, Timothy, if you just love people, Timothy. If you do that, you will fulfill all the commandments. You'll be good. You will not fail. You will fulfill your ministry. Just love, Timothy. Pursue love. And perseverance. Hupomone. Right? This word means to bear up under pressure. To endure. To persevere. Speaks of fortitude and steadfastness. Right? It's the Alamo mentality. We will never give up. We will never surrender. We shall fight if we are free, and we will fight. We'll continue to fight if we're slaves. We will fight for Christ. So we need to keep telling people the truth in season and out of season. When they like what we're telling them, and when they don't like what we're telling them. We need to proclaim God's word to our friends, to our family. Now we need to do it in love, truly caring for them, not just trying to win arguments, not just trying to look smarter, but we need to love them. And if we love them, we're going to tell them the truth. And we're going to endure the difficulty that is going to result from that. Right, to pursue perseverance is to take on the mindset of like a marathon runner. It's a marathon. They know that, I don't know, 5 miles in, 10, 15 miles in, their body's going to start to get racked with pain. But they train themselves to persevere through the pain because they're not just going to run up to the point where it starts to get hard, like I run. I get tired, I stop. It's not that kind of mentality. It's the mentality of, I know this is going to be excruciating, and yet I'm going to press through it because my goal is the end. I got to finish. So knowing there's going to be difficulty, it's going to be painful, you're going to face opposition, and you're going to fail. But keep going. Persevere. Train yourself to have that mindset. And recognize that if we're going to train ourselves to have that mindset, what's the best way to learn that mindset? To face pain and opposition. And so recognize when you ask the Lord that you might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know. He's going to teach you the hidden evils of your heart through adversity. To show you how much more you need to trust Him. But it's purposeful. It's God does not afflict us except that He might train us to love Him and trust Him more. All of His afflictions are good for His children. That we might persevere and not give up. So true perseverance is to train ourselves to keep our mind fixed on that ultimate goal. It's not the next job. It's not a bigger house. It's not a better car. It's not our kids getting into a certain school. Our goal is to make it home, to fulfill our ministry, and to not fail. Also, gentleness. Pursue gentleness, Timothy. It's actually the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's a combination of two words. The first word is usually translated gentle. That comes up in the New Testament, like in 1 Peter 3:4, where Peter tells women to wives to not have the adorning of their let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Jesus uses the word when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word gentle means to have to not be overly impressed with our own sense of self-importance. Just to have a right view of ourselves. Humility that's demonstrated in courtesy to others. Considerateness. Meekness, it's often translated. So it's that word for gentle, and then it's also combined with the word for suffering. That's the word that Timothy used here, the combination of those two words, gentleness and suffering. And it paints a picture of one who has such meekness and humility that he's willing to endure all manner of suffering and affliction, all manner of insult, all manner of humiliation for the sake of his Lord. Here's a picture of what this looks like. Mark 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Brothers and sisters, that was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did that because he trusted the Father's purposes for him. His was not to reason why, but to do and die. Now, he knew the reason why, but he didn't need to, because he trusted the Father. And interesting, in listing all these virtues that Timothy is to pursue, none of them are direct actions. He's really calling him to pursue character. Well, how does one do this? Well, I think it just begins by just us being honest. We're lacking in these things. Where we lack gentleness, where we lack perseverance, where we lack love. Just being honest and confessing that. Saying, God, I know I am bad at this and I need to grow. Help me. Just confessing. I think it starts there. And then it's, of course, pursuing the means of grace. The word, prayer, fellowship with one another. If you will not grow in these things if you're not embracing the means that God gives us to grow. And if you really want to grow, take as much advantage of those means as you can. And not of the world. If you want to pursue these things, it's going to take effort and sacrifice of many things. Timothy, you have to pursue these things. Right? A person does not get in physical shape just by reading books, singing songs, right? Watching movies, even if they're workout videos. Right? They need to actually take action. They need to do something. They need to get up. Take action. Same thing with godly virtues. You will not grow in Christ's likeness if you don't take action to do so. It just doesn't work that way. Now, God will, as we do these things, God gives us grace so that it's not just we're making ourselves godly. No, it's as we strive, if His grace works in us, He gives us the power to actually grow in godliness. Right? It's His power working in us that brings us about. And therefore, we can know that our pursuit of Christ's likeness is not in vain. It will work because He promises He will make it work. Whether we see it or not, right? We might get up and have a quiet time and focus 30 minutes on the Word and just feel like, man, I don't emotionally feel changed at all. And yet God might have done an amazing work in your heart, whether you even realized it. Solidifying a conviction, reminding you of something that you know to be true. We don't always see how we're growing, just like we don't see growth in others. And then a trial hits, bam! And they shine. It's because all that work was done beforehand as they pursued Christ-like character through the means of grace. Next, he's told to fight the good fight. That word is agonizomai, right? Where we get the word agony. It means to wrestle with. Sometimes it's translated to fight, to struggle. It's actually remarkable how this word is used in other texts. See if you follow the theme. Paul uses the word in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, or fight, because we set our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all people. Right? So what's he fighting for in 1 Timothy 4:10? He's fighting for godliness. Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling or fighting with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Right? What's he fighting for? Well, in there, he's fighting that everyone might grow in Christ-likeness, might grow in Christian maturity. That's why I fight, Paul says. I fight to help my brothers and sisters grow in Christ-likeness. Colossians 4:2. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling or fighting on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He's saying Epaphras fights for you in his prayers so that his Colossian brothers, who he's writing to, might grow in Christian maturity. Right? That Christian maturity happens through his fighting in prayer. And of course, Paul says in his last letter that he wrote, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Right? What are Christians fighting for? What's Timothy to fight for? Paul isn't saying, fight for your freedom, Timothy. He's not saying, fight for your rights, fight for your prestige, fight for your honor, fight for your comfort, fight for your security. That's not what he's saying. Right? None of these things are necessarily bad, but they're just frosting. They're not the cake. Paul says, fight for faith. Fight the fight of faith. Like the fight that we fight is not with swords and spears, but with the Word. Because it's not against flesh and blood, it's against lies and falsehood. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what the Christian fight looks like. It's a fight of ideas. It's a fight for the truth. How do we rightly understand God's will in His Word? Not, what do I want, darn it? This is how Christians fight. Recall when Pilate asked Jesus, John 18, it's worth looking at, because I think Paul is drawing all of his exhortations actually on this account. In John 18:36, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose," that is, because he is the king, "for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Do you see the parallel? Timothy, fight for the truth. Fight for the truth, because that's the fight we fight. We don't fight with spears. We don't fight with swords. We don't fight with politics. We fight with the truth, because His kingdom is not of this world. And I strongly again believe that Jesus' words to Pilate that's driving all of these exhortations, because look at the next and fourth command. He says, "Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Take hold of it, Timothy. The word means to seize, to grasp, to hold on to. Right? He's to hold on to reach out for the things that are in the future, so to speak. Primarily in the future, but not just in the future, even now. We have eternal life is now. We can enjoy eternal life now. Right? Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you and your only Son, whom you sent." John 17. Right? Timothy's life is to be focused on the hope in the future, not in the hope that is provided by money and comfort. Right? The love of money, it leads to all sorts of destruction, he had said in the previous section. Right, but if we have food and clothing, with this we'll be content. And notice that this life to which we are called. Right, if you remember back a year ago when we had that sermon series on a regeneration, that this word "calls" refers to when a person is born again, when they're saved, when their heart is changed. Right, so Paul's word here lines up perfectly with what Peter says. God has caused us to be born again, called us, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You have been born again for that. Not for pleasure and peace and prosperity now, but for that. It's there. It's in the future, Timothy. We're called to eternal life, not our best life now. Right? And so Paul then tells Timothy, you affirm this truth, Timothy, when you made the good confession in front of many witnesses. So what event is that? We don't know for certain, but I think it's probably when he was baptized. When he gave testimony that he was a follower of Christ. He followed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus was his Lord. No longer did he live for himself. Because if you look at that, how this phrase is connected to the previous statement, with our calling being to eternal life, and then look at the phrase that comes afterwards, where he references Jesus making the same good confession. Right? Well, what's the good confession that Jesus made? "I am the King of Kings. I am the King of the Jews. And my kingdom is not from this world." So Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to take hold of eternal life and reminding him not to get distracted by all these allurements, all these temptations, but to fix his mind on the treasures of the life to come. He is a sojourner in a barren land. Right? The promised land is the goal. Not, you know, a better tent in the middle of the desert. Right, as Luther said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. And this brings us to the final command that he presents in verses 13 to 16. Now, the command itself is in verse 14. And it's essentially to keep the commandment without stain. If you look at verse 13, this last exhortation he presents as a charge. I charge you in the presence of God. Right? All the commands that he issues are important here. And all the commands he's given in the text previously in 1 Timothy. But this final command, Timothy needs to pay particular attention to. Like all the others really feed into Timothy's pastoral responsibility. Like, Timothy, you need to make sure you keep the Word of God without reproach. Right? He says the commandment. Commandment, quite simply, is just another, it's a synonym for the Word of God, referring to His revelation and His instruction. Keep the Word of God without stain, without reproach. Which, of course, begs the question, well, how could anybody bring stain and reproach to the Word of God? He's not saying, you know, keep your coffee cup far from it so it doesn't spill on your Bible. How does one keep the Word of God without from stain? I think we've seen it earlier in 1 Timothy. It's, first of all, make sure you're interpreting it rightly. Don't twist it like these false teachers. Make sure you're interpreting according to its original intent. All right, the false teachers, he says in 3:10, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, have nothing to do with them. Make sure this is what's being taught lines up with what the Bible actually says. Right, guys, brothers and sisters, what makes teaching accurate is not, does it line up with what we feel? Does it line up with what we think it should say? Right? Does it line up with what it actually says? The Bible interprets itself. Right? The reason there's so much false teaching, there's so many different denominations, is because we sinners want to twist it to make it say what we want it to say. Timothy, you've got to make sure you aren't doing that. Keep it without stain. The other way it can be stained or bring reproach is by not obeying it. Just frank hypocrisy. Timothy rightly teaching it, yeah, do this, and then ignoring it. Living a life of immorality, of greed, of lust. Right, this is why Paul told slaves and younger widows and wives to be submissive so that the name of God and the teaching will not be reviled. A failure to obey God's word brings reviling to God. Like people, right, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Paul says in Romans. I mean, God forbid that would ever be said from one of us, that somebody says, I would never be a Christian because of so-and-so. They're fakes. They're frauds. They're hypocrites. We need to obey it. Timothy needs to interpret the Word of God rightly and live according to it, life and doctrine. Right? In 4:12, Timothy is told to be an example in speech that can't be condemned and in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, you need to be an example. You need to show the people at Ephesus what this looks like. Show them. Parents, you need to show your kids what this looks like. Don't just teach the Word of God and then ignore it with your life. Show them. Paul says in 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. And notice what he says. Or I should say, remember what he says. Persist in this, for by so doing, You will save yourself and your hearers. When you teach the Word and you live according to it, you will save those you've been begging God to save. And he's told them, make this his primary pursuit until Christ returns. Right, in the verses that follow, 15 and 16, Paul just exalts the sovereignty of God the Father. He will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What's Paul's point in bringing that up? He's reminding Timothy who is the King of Kings. He's reminding Timothy what it means to be a man of God. Timothy, this is who you serve. This is who you serve. Right? This is my Father's world. And Jesus shall reign wherever the Son does its successive journeys run. Timothy, God is absolutely in charge of everything going on in your life. And Timothy, when I get thrown in prison, it's because God's throwing me in prison. Jesus and God rule, not Pilate, not the governors, not the emperor. Serve Him. Let's look briefly at these descriptions. God is blessed, it says. Makarios. Right, same word that's used in the Beatitudes. It means to be fulfilled, satisfied, is the idea. Content. Right? God is completely content in Himself. He's the only sovereign. It means He rules over all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He rules. He alone possesses immortality. He's self-existent. The first and the last. He gives life to all things. And He dwells in unapproachable light. That means He's holy. Like, nothing can stand in His presence that's defiled by sin. It will be consumed like a consuming fire. It just blows. Sin cannot stand in His presence. Right before whom all the seraphim, they hide their eyes from God's glory. Because even holy beings, His glory is too magnificent. To Him be honor. And notice the last words. Eternal dominion. It's His world. Right? Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? You would have no authority over me except it had been given you from above. God puts unjust pilots in their place. Jesus believed it, even though it led to His death. And thank God that it did. All right, the whole point in all these verses is that God rules, not Pilate, not Roman emperors. Right? And it puts all of these exhortations in context. Timothy is a man of God. You are God's man, the ruler of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Serve Him. Right? It's ultimately Him that is decreed to Timothy to do these things, to flee worldliness. God's telling you to flee worldliness, Timothy. Pursue Christlikeness. Fight the good fight for Him and in His ways. And take hold of eternal life. Because that's what you've been called to. That's where your home lies. Right? When our soldiers go and fight overseas, they're fighting for their home. They're not fighting for where they're at. Timothy, your home is in heaven. with your Lord. Right? God is telling him to do these things. And when Paul brings these up, he's not just giving Timothy life advice. He's not being a life coach. Hey, some advice for you to maybe things might go better. He's reminding Timothy he's a man of God. And as a man of God, you need to live like it and you need to preach like it. You preach His word, not yours. A man of God, God's soldier, will do his duty even unto death. And he is not paralyzed by the feeling that he is the victim of some blunder. Because he trusts his Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be men and women of you. And Lord, it's just so easy to just assume that we are. Because God, we've seen the movies. We've read the Bible stories. Lord, it's so easy just to assume we're the heroes. When in fact, God, so often we're just failures. But we don't want to be. And so we admit, Lord, we do not flee worldliness like we should. Lord, we do not pursue Christ's likeness like we should. Lord, most of our fighting is for our own dignity and honor and not for faith. And Lord, we're taking hold of things in this life, not eternal life. And Lord, we have brought dishonor to your name through our sin. And so we ask for grace. God, just help us. Help us to be the people you called us to be. So that we would each, every single one of us here, that we would all hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Christ's name.